Brother Michael Wilcox grew up in San Bernardino, California. He has worked for the church educational system for over 25 years and is presently an instructor at the Salt Lake University Institute of Religion. He was on the religion faculty at Brigham Young University for 4 years and has directed tours for BYU to Israel, Central America, and Europe. He has also extensively directed tours concerning church history. Brother Wilcox received his bachelor's degree in English literature at Brigham Young University. He continued his studies and received a master's degree in media technology at Arizona State University. And he received his PhD in education philosophy from the University of Colorado. He served as a missionary in eastern France, and his church service includes service as a bishop, as a stake high counselor, and he is presently serving as a counselor in the presidency of the Draper Utah Stake. He also serves as an ordinance worker in the Jordan River Temple. Brother Wilcox has authored a number of books. His latest, House of Glory, focuses on temples. And this book recently won the Frankie and John Kenneth Orton Award for LDS Literature. He also is the author of A Nation at the Crossroads and a book entitled Daughters of God About Women in the Scriptures. In his spare time, he enjoys mountain climbing, backpacking, and hiking. He and his wife, Laura, are the parents of 5 children. Following Brother Wilcox's devotional address today, our benediction will be offered by Sister Janet Perez, a sophomore from Hubbard, Oregon, and a returned missionary from the Salt Lake City Temple Square Mission. Brother Wilcox.
I am deeply honored to be here. Every time I come up to speak at Rick's, I'm always touched. And we have a lot of students come from Rick's to the University of Utah, and we meet them at the Institute. I have never heard in all the years a single negative comment about the experiences that you've had at Rick's College. I'm always a little nervous talking to this large of a group, but when you held your scriptures up, it was very comforting. I have learned in 25 years of teaching that when everybody in an audience has their scriptures, they become irresistible to the Spirit, and the Holy Ghost is always there. I think he likes the sound of all those pages turning all at once. I would like to share a few thoughts with you this evening on a topic that we speak a lot of, but often we're not very familiar with. I once prepared a talk on faith, hope, and charity. I went to the Bible Dictionary. There is a lovely definition of faith in the Bible Dictionary. It covers quite a few, column and a half anyway. I looked up charity in the Bible Dictionary. There isn't a large write-up, but there is a very beautiful description of what charity is. I then went to hope. I was surprised. If your Bible Dictionary contains a definition of hope, it's the only one in the church. There was nothing about hope. And I thought, how symbolic. Many times we speak of faith, and many times we hear of charity. But hope is kind of a nebulous thing. And so with your permission, I'd like to share a few ideas with you on hope. Joseph Smith said in the lectures on faith that there are 3 things that are necessary for a person to have faith in Christ, sufficient for salvation. The first, the idea that God actually exists. The second, a correct idea of his attributes, perfections, and characteristics. And the third, the knowledge that the course one was pursuing in life was pleasing to God. It is that second point, an understanding of the characteristics, the attributes, and the perfections of the Savior, that our hope is born in him. Sometimes as I read the scriptures, I have thought, I'd like to change that just a little bit. That sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? But I'd like to just add a word or two or reword it. I think I could make it sound a little better. Now, if the Lord came to me one day and said, I'm going to let you do that, Mike. I'm going to let you change just one verse, because if I give you more, you'll start ruining things. But one I'll trust you with. Which one would you like to change? I would change the 4th article of faith. And I would have it read this way. We believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are first, faith in the goodness, mercy, compassion, long-suffering, and willingness to forgive of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in Christ not only because he is God, as C.S. Lewis once said, but because of the type of God that he is. If you have, you do have your scriptures, I don't have to even say if. If you would turn with me for just a moment to 2 Nephi 4. It's a very beautiful description by Nephi as he opens his soul to us. Every one of us, I'm sure, understands what Nephi feels like. In verse 17 of 2 Nephi 4, he says, "Notwithstanding the great goodness of the Lord in showing me his great and marvelous works, my heart exclaimeth, O wretched man that I am, yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh, and my soul grieveth because of mine iniquities. I am encompassed about because of the temptations and the sins which do so easily beset me." I would think every one of us knows what Nephi feels. "And when I desire to rejoice, my heart groaneth because of my sins." And then I think the most important words Nephi ever wrote. "Nevertheless, I know in whom I have trusted." And the being that he is entrusted is good and merciful and loving and compassionate and patient and willing to forgive. I would like for the bulk of the time that I share with you today to try and help you understand the goodness of the Savior, that which Nephi trusted in spite of his weaknesses, in spite of the humanity that he felt weighed so heavily upon him. He trusted in that goodness. And I know of no prophet anywhere in the scriptures who understood the personality, the character, and the goodness of Christ quite like Isaiah. So if you'll bear with me, I'd like to share some of Isaiah's most beautiful words. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40? While you're turning there, when I was young, I hated track and field. Anybody here like running? Oh, my gosh. I'm always a bit suspicious of people who like to run. I was really short when I was young and in high school and junior high. I had little legs, and the coach would line us all up to run what we called then the 440 or the 880, and he would click that stopwatch, and we would take off for the first turn, and I would do my best to stay up with everybody. But about the first turn, I would be in the middle of the pack, and the second turn, I would be towards the back of the pack, and the third turn, I would be one of the very last. My lungs were burning, my legs ached, and only the thought of the ridicule I would receive, even greater than I was going to receive for being last, would keep me from running away instead of finishing the track. And the coach would shout out, you know, "Come on, Wilcox, get the lad out, run," you know, and I was doing the best I could. And maybe because of those negative memories of racing, I've always been somewhat troubled by Paul's analogy of life as a race. But I often feel that life is a race. I feel I have to run to perfection. When I was your age, I thought, in time, I'll overcome certain human weaknesses, the sins that do so easily beset me. I thought, just give them time. When I'm 50, I'll be almost perfect. Okay? I'll be 50 in a few months, and I'm not almost perfect. And sometimes I get tired of the run for perfection because I think I have to hurry there. And I get somewhat impatient with myself. In light of that, one day I turned to the 40th chapter of Isaiah, the 11th verse, and a word in that verse struck me very deeply. It's a description of Christ. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Gently. I could hear the Lord say to me, Mike, it's not a race. Gently we'll go. Gently. I don't stand at the end with a stopwatch clicking in how fast you get there. If you'll put your hand in Isaiah chapter 40, and for just a second, go to the 78th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Another verse that I have come to love deeply as it portrays the character of the Savior. The 78th section, the 17th and the 18th verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye are little children. Now he's talking to adults in this section. He says, you are little children. You have not as yet understood how great blessings the Father hath in his own hands prepared for you. The reason we underestimate the things of heaven is that we overestimate the things of the world. But he says, if you really understood what the Lord wanted to give to you, but you can't understand them. You cannot bear all things now. Nevertheless, be of good cheer, for I will lead you along. The kingdom is yours, and the blessings thereof are yours, and the riches of eternity are yours. I'll lead you along, and we'll go gently. You don't have to race. Now, as we move towards perfection, as we run that race, what will he do with this as we make the first and the second and the third turns? If you'll go back with me to Isaiah 40. The 28th verse, we'll start there. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of heaven and the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And the Savior says, when you get weary, I'll strengthen you. I will see that from time to time in your life there are experiences and things that bless and strengthen. Let me give you an example. When my daughter was about 13, we moved to Utah. She went to a new junior high school. You know, junior high school is not a fun time of life. They ought to just wipe it right off. You know, we ought to just, actually, I would wipe high school out too. Just elementary school to college. I just take that whole center section out. Kids were really quite cruel to her. She felt unloved, unwanted, unaccepted. And, you know, no matter how much a parent said that they loved her, it doesn't count because mom and dad have to. Well, when our children are 13, they obtain their patriarchal blessings. And she knew this experience was coming up. Unknown to my wife or I, she was praying that her Father in heaven would tell her in the blessing that he loved her. Then she would be all right. She would be strengthened and renewed. Now, if she'd have told me that, my faith is such that I probably would have, you know, kind of tried to prime the pump a little bit, and I might have called the patriarch and said, you know, I don't want to tell you what to say, but if you're really in tune, you'll say that the Lord loves her. But she didn't tell anybody, and we went to the blessing, and it was a very moving experience for her. On the way home, we asked her how she felt about her blessing, and she told us what she'd been praying for. Now, the very first sentence of my daughter's patriarchal blessing after the stating of the authority, the first sentence says this: Kirsten, your Father in heaven is pleased with your desire to know of his feelings for you and of his love for you. Now, what'd that say to a 13-year-old girl? There is a God in heaven who's aware of you. You are numbered. I know you. You are mine. And it strengthened her. From time to time in our lives, the Lord will do those things for us. Well, we turn the page to chapter 41. How many of you have fears? Afraid of something, right? Anybody afraid of big dogs? I'm afraid of big dogs, especially growling big dogs. Snakes? Anybody afraid of small, tight places? Heights? Public speaking? You know, public speaking is the second greatest fear in America. Second greatest fear. Death is the first fear, but some people would rather die than speak in public. Okay? But it's a big fear. I have some of those fears, but the major fear of my life, and as I speak with people, I sense that it is a fear, an anxiety of many Latter-day Saints. It's a fear I deal with every day. It is the fear of failure. That I will almost make the celestial kingdom, but not quite. I won't miss it by yards. I'll miss it by inches. When I was in school, sometimes I would put all my efforts into a paper, and I would feel this is the best I can do, and hand it in with great hope. And I would get it back, sometimes it would say, B+. But the teacher, you know, the teachers don't want you to feel bad about getting a B+. You wanted the A, right, but B+. So she would write on it, or he would write on it, good effort. Did you ever get those? It's supposed to make you feel better, but it never does, right? You know, good effort, B+. Well, what I'm afraid of is that I will stand before the Lord one day. I'm kind of a B+ personality. That's just the way I feel. I'm just kind of B+. And the Lord will say, Mike, good effort. See? Now, I can't give you an A. I know you tried, but I have a lovely kingdom for all you B+ people. See? And I'm just going to miss it. That's my greatest fear. I'm not going to measure up. I'm not going to make exaltation by inches. And so sometimes I pray, Father in heaven, don't let me fail. Whatever it costs me in pain to mold my character like that of thy son, don't let me fail. And then I read the beautiful words in verse 10 of chapter 41 of Isaiah. The Lord says to us, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. In verse 13 he says, I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Gently will go, and I'll strengthen you and lift you up. You won't be weary. Don't be afraid. I'll hold your hand as we go. In the 42nd chapter, verse 3 and 4, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. When you pinch a reed, reeds are hollow. When you pinch them, they lose all their strength. Something that's hollow has no strength once it's been bent. But he says, I won't break a bruised reed. I'm that gentle. And smoking flax, if you took flax, it's very fibrous, and roll it in your hand like this, it'll make a little puff ball of fibers. And you strike flint against steel, and it puts a little spark in there, and you cup it in your hands. Can you see the little string of smoke that comes from the spark in the flax? That's smoking flax. Now, in order to get it into flame, what do I have to do? I blow, but how do you blow? Do you go? Now you go. Gently. He says, I'm gentle. And then these beautiful words, verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Sometimes I'm afraid the Lord's going to get discouraged with me. I sometimes pray, Lord, don't give up on me. I'm trying. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged, because occasionally you think he'll throw his hands up in there and say, oh, Mike, you're just B+. I had a son who wanted to learn how to swim, and he was afraid of the water. For years, I worked with this boy, trying to teach him how to swim. I'm from California, you know. If you walk, you also swim there. You just can't not swim. And I'm trying to teach him to swim, and he's afraid, and we can't do it. And it was just terrible, horrible sessions. And you know, sometimes I just want to throw my hands up and say, oh, it's all right if you don't learn how to swim. We're going to live in Utah, and it's okay there, you know? And every time he could sense I'd reached that point, though he never said a word, he would look at me and his eyes would say, don't give up on me, Dad. Don't give up on me. I want to swim. I'm trying. And I could never reject those eyes. Now the Lord says to us, I don't get discouraged. Discouragement is not part of my character. I don't get discouraged. And I won't be discouraged until you are perfect. And I will work with you as long as you want. Gently we'll go. I'll strengthen you as we go. Don't be afraid. I'll hold your hand. I won't be discouraged. We turn the page to the 16th verse of chapter 42 of Isaiah. I sometimes, at the University of Utah, I'll go across campus and see the blind students. They always amaze me. Without guide dogs or anybody helping, they'll walk along the sidewalk. They know where they're going. They go to class. They always wonder what it would be like to be blind. Now, if I were blind and somebody took me to a place I had never been before, on a trail or a path I had never walked, I would need to know a couple of things about him. I'd need to know that he knew where he was going, he knew the way, because I'm going to follow him. And I would need to know that once we started, he would not leave me. Because what would it feel like to be blind, to be on a trail somewhere you had never walked and be abandoned? It would be terrifying. That's the image Isaiah uses in the 16th verse. I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. I won't leave you, he says. I'm not going to forsake you. I know you've never walked this path before, this pathway of mortality, this road of perfection. I'm not going to leave you. And we'll go gently, and I'll strengthen you and hold your hand, and you don't need to be afraid, and I'm not going to get discouraged. And hope is born in the heart. Chapter 43, and then I'll quit Isaiah. Verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. And when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I'll be with you in every trial. All the hard times I'll be with you. If we had a little more time, you could go to Isaiah 46, and he says, I'll even carry you. Now, why will he do all these things for us? The fourth verse of the 43rd chapter, he gives the answer. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. We sing a hymn, Precious Savior, Dear Redeemer. And we feel that the Savior is precious and dear to us, and we love him. It is somewhat humbling to realize that you and I are precious to him. And as I look out on what a wonderful group of young people you are, the nice thing about teaching the scriptures is you feel the Lord's love flow through you to those you're speaking to. One of the greatest discoveries of life that you will make in the next few years, some of you maybe have already made it, it's one of the deepest discoveries of life. In my life, it was to discover that the woman that I love loves me. That's a profound discovery. Or the man that you love loves you. It's a life-changing realization. But there is a greater discovery. It is the God that I love loves me. The God who is precious to me feels I am precious to him. We trust in that character, that mercy, that love of the Savior. And because of his goodness and mercy and compassion, there is hope that even I, Mike Wilcox, wretched, encompassed by the sins that do so easily beset me, B-plus personality and all, might have a right to his kingdom. Sometimes when I fly, I flew up today a little teeny plane. You know, when you get in an airplane, the Lord always kind of says, warn your neighbor, huh? You know, we're supposed to share the gospel, and so the guy next to... But, you know, it's hard for me to do that. I'm always kind of nervous about, you know, trying to engage him in conversation about the gospel. And I have an easy way, you know. If I sit next to somebody, I can say, where are you going? And they'll say, well, I'm going so-and-so, and what's your business? And they'll tell me the business. And the most natural thing is for them to say to me, where are you going? What do you do? Well, I'm going to speak about the Book of Mormon to a group of Latter-day Saints. Have you ever heard of the Book of Mormon? You know, I mean, and I'm there, okay? But so it's a little easier for me than maybe for other people. But it's always hard. And I'm always half wishing in my heart that when I get in an airplane, I will sit next to an empty chair. Or sometimes if it's a young woman, I don't want her to think I'm putting the moves on her, you know. So I won't say anything. And I was sitting in an airplane the other day, and there was a young woman, and I was feeling relieved. Oh, I don't have to do it this time. But as soon as I feel relieved, I feel guilty for feeling relieved. Because I shouldn't feel relieved. I should, you know, be excited about doing this. But it's... Anyway, do you understand? I hope when I confess these things that you're not out there saying, you know, no, I haven't the slightest idea what he's talking about. I don't understand that. Well, a few years ago I was sitting there, and sometimes the Lord will take your mind and through the imagination of your own thoughts, he will teach you. He'll just show you pictures. You know, Joseph Smith could learn with sentences and sections. I'm on a picture book level. And if the Lord wants to teach me something, he does it with pictures. In my mind, I had a picture of two very comfortable Queen Anne soft chairs. And they were kind of formed in a conversational pattern, you know, kind of like a V. where two people could converse comfortably. And the Savior entered and sat in one of those chairs. And he invited me to come and sit next to him. And, you know, I knew I was going to be judged. Nobody said anything. They didn't say, "You're going to be judged." But I knew that's what it was. It was going to be the ultimate PPI, you know. And I sat down somewhat nervous. And he asked me the first question. He said, "Mike, did you proclaim the gospel?" And I thought, oh, he would start with that one. Because here I am being relieved that I don't have to talk to this young woman and feeling guilty that I... And so I answered that question the way I think all of you would answer it. I said, "Lord, I tried." And he said, "Well, let's see." And it was like a little screen, a little TV without a box, you know, just little scenes between the two chairs began to open up. And he began to show me aspects in my past, events in my life relative to proclaiming the gospel. Every effort I had ever made trying to share the gospel was recorded, and he showed them. When I was a high school kid and would invite friends to a young men or young women's activity, he showed me those. A little three-week mission I went on as a senior in high school, split off with the missionaries. My full-time mission, stake missions, conversations with next-door neighbors, every single conversation on an airplane. He recorded them all. He showed every one of those to me. And when he was all done, the scene faded, and he turned to me and he said, "So, Mike, did you proclaim the gospel?" I didn't know how I was supposed to answer that. I wasn't quite sure why he showed me what he showed me, but very tentatively and unsure, I said, "Yes." And immediately my mind was flooded with all my failures. And I said, "Lord, but what about all my failures?" And he said, "Tell me your failures." And so I told him. It was such a relief to tell him. I said, "What about all the times I should have talked to somebody and I didn't? What about that? I should have worked harder in the mission field. The weeks I didn't put in the 10 hours on my stake mission. The times I should have asked the neighbors to barbecue in the backyard and I didn't. What about all those times? What about the times I set an improper example for a non-member without even knowing they were looking? I'm sure there's many examples out there where I've not done what was right, and I have damaged the image of the church." He listened very, very quietly, and then he said, "I don't remember that." And I looked at him in surprise. How could he not remember what was so present in my own mind? Then he smiled, and he said, "Did you redeem the dead?" I said, "Lord, I tried." He said, "Well, let's see." And he opened up the screen again and he began to show me all the efforts of my life in redeeming the dead. Trips to the temple when I was a deacon to do baptisms for the dead. My first pedigree chart as a Cub Scout. So researching in the library, writing letters, every endowment session. Times that we watched somebody else's children so they could go to the temple. And when they were all done, the scene faded. He turned to me again and he said, "So, Mike, did you redeem the dead?" And I said, "Yes, Lord, but what about all my failures?" And he said, "Tell me your failures." And so I told him, I said, "What about the times that I didn't go to the temple as often as I should, or I wasn't as alert in the temple as I should have been? What about the times I didn't research my ancestors well enough and sealed the wrong people?" I've done that, I have to admit. I'm sure some of my ancestors are up there saying, "You sealed me to my brother-in-law." See? I didn't like him in life. No. I told him all those things, and finally, it was such a relief to tell him. He said, "I don't remember that." And then he smiled again, and he said, "Did you perfect the saints?" And I said, "Lord, I tried." And he said, "Well, let's see." And the scenes opened up. All the callings I'd had in the church, opportunities to speak, serve, home teaching. Even on the 30th of the month, he recorded. And the scenes faded, and he said, "So did you perfect the saints?" I said, "Yes, Lord, but what about all my failures? Tell me your failures." And I told him all those. "I don't remember that." "Did you follow the brethren?" "I tried. Let's see." "But what about my failures?" "I don't remember that." "Were you a good husband?" "I tried. Let's see." "But what about my failures?" "I don't remember that." "Were you a good father?" "I tried. I don't remember that." On and on the questions came, and every time he said, "I don't remember that," I loved him more deeply. And what was born in my heart? Hope. That maybe, not because of my goodness, but because of his goodness and my own efforts, we are judged by our desires and our works. My desires are far ahead of my works. But if the Lord throws our desires into the scale against our works, we have hope to believe they will be sufficient. We believe the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are first faith in the goodness, mercy, compassion, patience, willingness to forgive of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his assurance to us, in spite of our wretchedness, in spite of so easily beset by the sins and temptations, in spite of our B-plus personalities, the Lord says to us, "Gently we'll go, and I'll strengthen you. Don't be afraid. I'll hold your hand. I don't get discouraged. I'll carry you when I need to. I'm not going to forsake you. Through the waters and the fires we go, because you are precious to me and I love you." May we return that love, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.